Amos, Tape 5, Chapter 3 to 7.
That he presents Amos, Father, that others, even on tape, Lord, that they...
Well, let me give you the simple outline of Amos. There's 9 chapters. The first 2 chapters, 8 announcements of doom to 8 different nations. And then chapters 3 through 6, 3 messages of doom. And then chapters 7 through 9, 5 visions of doom. Now, what we were doing when we left off last time is taking chapters 1 through 6 and illustrating the sins that caused God's fire to burn. And then I was going to go back and pick up in chapters 3 through 6 the 3 sermons, the 3 messages of doom. I want to share one other passage before I get to those messages. And so I'll ask you to turn, please, to Amos chapter 5. We looked at this in another connection, but there's a couple of principles that I'd like to share this time in connection with this passage. I believe this is one of the most graphic passages in Amos, and it's one of the most graphic passages in all the minor prophets. And it's Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Now last time, when I gave this verse, I was illustrating another principle, and I tried to dramatize it a little bit for you. So that I don't repeat that, let me change the illustration, but still try to drive home the point. Picture a man again now, as he's out taking care of the sheep or whatever, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a lion pounces on him, or in front of him anyway. And he just hears this roar of a lion, and he turns around, and he climbs up a tree in order to escape the lion. And then he hears a noise over him, and he looks up, and there's a bear right over his head in the tree. See, that's the idea. He's trying to run from the lion, and he runs right smack dab into the paws of the bear. Then he jumps down, and the bear jumps down after him, and the lion jumps after him, and he runs and runs and runs. Finally, he escapes, and he runs home, and he arrives at home. And don't forget now, the context, these were the old mud walls and all. And he runs home, and he's just exhausted. And he leans against the wall and sighs a sigh of relief. And then a snake sticks his head out of the mud wall and bites him in the hand. That's what he's saying here. Now look again. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. You can just imagine what kind of a... I think Amos had experienced this kind of thing many times. What's the great danger in life against which this scripture warns? And I believe the danger can be summarized in these words: the danger of a false hope. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that, and what a danger it is. You see, the background is this. The people of Israel thought the day of the Lord was something to look forward to. They were all excited about the day of the Lord, talking, oh, what a day that will be when He comes back. What a day! The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's activity. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it. And you read Amos chapter 5, verse 18 says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. They were longing for it, but God says it's a false hope. It'll be like running from a lion and into the hands of a bear, and then running into your home and then being bit by a snake. You see, the day of the Lord is going to be a time of blessing to those who are friends of God. But it isn't going to be a blessing for those who are the enemies of the Lord. And of course, because they had sinned against God, they had lined up with the enemies, and it was a day of darkness and a day of gloom, and it wasn't a day of light. What Amos was saying, in effect, is this. You're living in sin. You've got a false hope. You say, I can't wait till God returns. You don't know what it means when God returns. He's coming to judge. You're all excited about that? It's not a day of light. It's a day of darkness. You better stop looking forward to it, because when He comes, it's going to be a severe time. And that's what God is saying here. I like to put it this way and say, judgment falls right in the place of expected blessing. When that guy ran home, he thought he was secure then. He expected to be safe at home, and judgment fell right in the place of safety, or at least what he thought was safety. May I say this with all the earnestness of my heart? One of the greatest dangers that I know of is a false hope. A false hope. And Amos just strikes at the nerve center of false security and false hope. I don't know how many thousands of people are on this Quidnic Island, but I wonder, as God looks down, how many He sees that are trusting in a false hope. Oh, I'll tell you, sometimes it makes your heart bleed. People who have a false hope, they think, oh, it's going to be so exciting when such and such happens. And instead of that, it means the judgment of God. I've been to a number of funerals now, and I realize that only God knows the final condition of the heart of those that depart. But I've seen some people die that I'm almost sure didn't know the Lord. And I've heard some preachers preach at their funerals that I'm almost sure didn't know the Lord. And, I'm telling you, the false assurance that's given out at that kind of a situation. You know, they'll get up there and tell you about the beautiful place up in heaven and how the loved one's been entered his final rest and all that kind of thing. I'm not certain about their heart condition. Only the omniscient God really knows. God hasn't set me up as a judge, and He hasn't made me the custodian of the book of life. Good thing, or I'd take a peek now and then and see who's made it and who hasn't made it. But I'm certain that at least some of them will burn in hell forever. And oh, you don't hear that, you see. False hope! And it's a great tragedy, and it's a great snare. Now, you remember that old spiritual, that Negro spiritual? I got shoes, you got shoes. All God's children got shoes. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my shoes. I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. Did you ever notice the great warning that's included in the chorus of that song? Everybody talking about heaven ain't a going there. Heaven. Oh, that's what Amos is saying. Amos is warning against false hope. And Amos is saying, everybody talking about heaven ain't a going there. This scripture then suggests a great principle of Christian service. Don't encourage others to have a false hope. And I haven't had that much experience in preaching, but enough to know that it's possible to encourage others to have false hope. And oh, it's a deadly thing, and it's a great snare. Of course, implied in this is don't have false hope yourself. Don't be resting in that which is not secure. Now, I know I'm saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Well, I like those songs about hope, don't you? Here's another one. My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me. Here's another one. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Here's another one. You remember that song, Jesus, the Very Thought of Me? O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art. How good to those who seek. The only songs about hope. I got them out of the hymnal Hope Publisher. Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Oh, isn't that tremendous? My hope is from Him. Now, I'm not claiming to a false hope when it comes to my salvation. I know whom I have believed. But I know this, I'm tempted many times to cling to false hopes. And I'm also tempted to encourage others. See, it's a lot easier on me to try to make someone feel good, especially at a funeral or something like that, you know. It's already heart-rending. And you just sort of want to say something to encourage them and lift them up. And I'm just constantly looking at the world through rose-colored glasses, as they say, and trying to encourage when God tries to convict. And only God knows how many thousands, perhaps millions of Christians, have violated this principle in their Christian service through their life. Giving others false hope. Encouraging others to cling to a false hope. I know in my own life, the two places it's hit me the hardest, I think, is in hospital visitation. You know, somebody laying there in pain, you just don't want to say anything that'll convict them. You just want to sort of give them soothing syrup, you know, and come in with all the precious promises instead of the precious warnings which they may need. Or at funerals. Boy, I just have a hard time there. Here's a Christian mother whose son dies a drunkard. And you're almost dead sure you know where he went, you know. And then she comes looking for any little ray of hope. Where did her son go? And where is he going to spend eternity? My grandfather recently died, and I've only known him since he was senile. And so I don't know his past life, if he's ever trusted in the Lord or not. But I know his wife, my grandmother, has not trusted in the Lord. Matter of fact, she said she doesn't want anyone to pay her debts, even God. And if it takes the blood of Christ for her to get to heaven, she said, I'll choose hell. You know, I remember talking to her one time, my heart was broken, just for a long time. And she rejects the Lord. But I remember after my grandfather died, she came to me over and over again, trying to find some glimmer of hope. Where did he go? Where did he go? And I tried to get out of that. I tried to wiggle out of that situation. I didn't give her any hope, because she herself is heading for a Christless eternity. And she's very sick. Even now, she's ready to die. But she won't accept the Lord. But my point is, don't give people false hope. Don't give them false assurance. And that's what I think he's saying there. You're looking for the day of the Lord. It's a false hope. It's not good. It's like meeting a lion, or then a bear, or then a snake. And don't look forward to it. And don't encourage others. I think one way we can encourage others to false hope is by opening the doors of the church too wide, so that the unsaved can become members of the church. See, if unsaved become members of the church, that's false hope. And how many people trust in church membership? And sometimes we encourage it, you know. And God, of course, He's against that. Alright, that brings us to the main message then of chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and 6. Chapter 3 is a sermon. Chapter 4 is a sermon. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 is one sermon. Each sermon has the same divisions, interestingly enough. They emphasize a different message, but they all have the same divisions. In other words, each sermon begins with this: judgment is deserved. And then each sermon ends with this: therefore you're going to get it. And then the second sermon: judgment's deserved. And then you're going to get it. And then the third sermon: judgment is deserved, and then you're going to get it. Here's where they differ. The first sermon says, judgment's deserved for this reason. Second sermon says, judgment's deserved for this reason. And the third sermon says, judgment's deserved for this reason. Here's another interesting parallel if you want to follow through. The first sermon talks about the past. You can almost guess what I'm going to say. The second sermon talks about the present. And the third sermon talks about the future. Well, from the study of Amos 3, if you'll turn to Amos chapter 3, what is the great message of this first sermon? Now don't forget, these sermons, the first 8 announcements were to the heathen nations in general. Now God sort of zeroed in, and He's no longer talking to the heathen nations. But now He's right next to the bullseye itself, to God's own people, to Judah and to Jerusalem and to Israel. Alright? Why will God judge? Why is judgment deserved? And why will His fire burn? Let me summarize the message of Amos 3 in these words. I'm going to begin all the sermons with the same words in order to tie in the theme of Amos. The Lord's fire will be kindled on Judah and Israel because they've neglected great privilege and opportunity. Now here's where I get that. Right in the second verse. See, we're almost just beginning the sermon. It says, you only have me among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. What is does that mean? What's God saying there? What he's saying is this. You only, of all the nations on this earth, you are the only ones that have me. That's what the Lord says. You have great opportunity. You have great privilege. The other nations didn't have me as their personal guide and God. But you have. You have me. And you alone have me of all the families on the earth. You rejected it. And God says, because you've neglected great privilege, because you've closed your eyes to great light, therefore you're going to be judged. You realize this truth? We've emphasized it so often. The greater the light that God gives you, the greater the accountability that you're going to answer for, the greater the responsibility. God presents this truth in an interesting way. The world calls it cause and effect. You know what we mean by cause and effect? You do something, and that causes a certain effect. You put your hand in a fire, that's the cause. What's the effect? You know what the effect is. You stay underwater for 5 minutes, that's the cause. What's the effect? Alright? What we're saying is, when a certain thing takes place, there's an inevitable result that must follow. Now watch how God develops this. In verse 3, it says, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment? See what he's saying there? Two men are walking down the street together. And God is saying, that's the effect. They're walking down the street. What's the cause? They had to start someplace together. You can't begin to walk with someone. I mean, you can't walk with someone unless you've started someplace. Unless you agree on an appointment. We'll meet you here and we'll start walking. Verse 3, verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And the answer is no, he doesn't, see? And the principle is this. Here's a lion that roars. What does that mean? It means that some animal's trapped. A lion doesn't roar unless he traps something. Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? When you hear a lion growl, you know something's captured. Look at verse 5. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Of course not. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? See, the answer is inevitable. If a trap springs, you know something got caught. See, that's what God's saying. It wouldn't spring unless something got caught. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not all the people tremble? When a war trumpet goes out, or an air raid goes on, that means something. See, there's the cause. There's an effect. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? And then verse 7 and 8, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Just as really as two men can't walk together unless they've started someplace. Just as really as a lion won't roar unless there's something to be eaten. Just as really as a trap won't spring unless something's caught. Just as really as an air raid won't go off unless there's a danger. So God says, it's inevitable. You've rejected light, judgment must follow. It's the same kind of cause and effect. To reject light means that judgment is going to follow. It always happens that way. Fire burns and water drowns, and if you cut yourself, you're going to bleed. It's cause and effect. And God is saying here, judgment is inevitable. You've rejected the great light. Now, I've shared this thought in another connection, but I'd like to develop it a little further this evening. Let me see if I can get it before you philosophically and then try to give you the principle. God has natural laws. You're familiar with them. The law of gravity, the law of aerodynamics, certain natural laws. God also has spiritual, moral laws. God's natural laws have consequences. If you don't believe me, climb to the top of this building and jump. And it won't take too many times to convince you that natural laws have consequences. If you're going to jump, you're going to fall down. Always. It always happens. Right, now what? Moral laws also have consequences. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. All right, now watch. Here's the difference. There's two differences. Here's the first. immediate consequences. Moral laws have distant consequences. Matter of fact, if you read Ecclesiastes 8:11, here's what it says. Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, that is, because the judgment is distant, therefore the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. You know why men sin? Because judgment's in the future. If man knew that the next time he cursed or swore that he'd be cast into hell, I don't think, at least he'd think twice before he did it again. But because judgment is future, so there's natural laws, inevitable results, consequences. There's moral laws which are just as real as these. Now here's the second difference. Natural laws are based on the pleasure of God. In other words, he wanted it that way. Why do things fall down? Because God wanted it that way. It's only his pleasure. If he wanted it to, it could fall up. He didn't choose that. But now watch. Moral laws are not based on God's pleasure. They're based on God's character. God is true. Moral laws are based on his character so that every lie is a contradiction of God. Now watch. Here's what I'm saying. God could change physical laws if he wanted to, because they're only based on his pleasure. If he doesn't want it to do it that way, he can do it another way. But even God can't change his moral law because it's based on his character. Now watch, here's what I'm saying. It's going to be hard to believe this, but it's the truth of God. All through the Bible you find that God suspended physical laws sometimes. So the sun stood still, and so iron floats, and so a man walks on top of water, and so a body, rather than falling down from Mount Olivet, ascends up into heaven. So three men are in a fire and they're not burned. God suspends physical laws. He has the right to do that. It's not based on his character. Here's the principle. And this is what Amos is saying. He's saying, do you realize that you have less chance of being injured by jumping into a fire than by telling a lie? For this reason. Because God may suspend a physical law. Fire may not burn. But a lie will always be punished. Sooner or later, no matter how long it takes, consequences will follow sin. And that's what God is saying. You would have a far less greater chance. You would... There's more chance of you not being injured. See, I had to back up and start all over. There's more chance of not being injured if you just run headlong into a tree. And if you sin against the Lord in some way. Because the moral laws, consequences, are going to follow. And that's what he's saying here. You've rejected great light. Inevitably I must judge. There's no way out. Because that's based on my holy character. And that's what he's developing in this sermon. Past tense. You have had me. And you've rejected it. And now I've got to judge you. And that's what God is saying here. Chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? The preacher now declares judgment. Light is rejected, judgment's coming. God says, I won't ever judge anybody unless I warn them first. So that's what you get out of that verse. God said, I'll always give a warning. And so God gives the warning. While we're on this, just answer in your own heart, have you lived up to all the light and privilege that God's ever given you? Have I lived up to all the light and privilege that God's ever given me? Now remember, just because the consequences of your sin are in the distant future, it's inevitable. What a man sows, he's going to reap. And there's no getting out of that. Chapter 3, verse 12, God says, I'll spare a remnant. You can read the verses. I'll just give you the principle. God says, I'll spare a remnant. Verse 14, he says, I'm going to destroy all your religious security. And then in verse 15, he says, all your social security. Oh, that's wrong. Not your social security, but your... I can't win for losing tonight. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. What's the great message of Amos chapter 4, the sermon? I like to summarize it in these words. The Lord's fire will be kindled on Judah and Israel because they refused to respond to His dealing and return to Him. Let me say it again. The Lord's fire will be kindled on Judah and Israel because they refused to respond to His dealing and return to Him. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit underscores this in the chapter. Verse 6, it says, "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 8, "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 9, "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 10, "Yet you have not returned to me." Verse 11, "Yet you have not returned to me." I find two very precious principles in Amos chapter 4 about returning to the Lord. The first is this: God is patient and judgment is a last resort. God is patient and judgment is a last resort. Did you notice verse 6? It says, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." You know what that means? Cleanness of teeth, that's famine. See, their teeth couldn't get dirty. There was no food. "I give you cleanness of teeth." And then look at verse 7. "And furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest." You continue in that section. Drought. God said, "I tried famine and it didn't work. You did not return to me. So I sent drought and it didn't work. You did not return to me." Verse 9. "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me." Pestilence. He said, "I tried famine and I tried drought and I tried pestilence." Verse 10. "I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me." God said, "I sent disease, and I sent war, and you didn't respond to me." Verse 11, "I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I've tried even catastrophe, supernatural judgment from heaven, and you wouldn't return." You see what God is saying? God is saying that judgment's a last resort. I'll deal with you first. I'll send famine. I'll send drought. I'll send pestilence. I'll send disease. I'll send war. I'll send catastrophe. I'll deal with you. I don't want to judge you. But see, the sermon in chapter 4 is not only, see, chapter 1 is you didn't respond to the great light. You had me. But now in chapter 4, the second sermon, he's saying, and you won't respond present tense to my dealings. You not only have rejected in the past the great light and privilege and opportunities I've given you, but right now I'm trying to deal with you, and you won't even respond to my present dealings. I love to relate Amos 4 to Psalm 107. I'm going to ask you to turn there just for a moment. I won't stay there long. But oh, what a chapter. I remember when God first gave me these two chapters together, what a blessing it was in my heart. Psalm 107 gave four illustrations of a man in a hard situation. Verse 4, you just glance down as I give it to you. Verse 4 talks about a man wandering in the wilderness. Can you imagine a man lost in the desert? What a graphic picture that is. A man lost in the desert. And then verse 6 says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of all their distresses." And then verse 10 describes a man in prisoner, in misery, in chain. See, it changes scenes. You're not out in the desert anymore. Now you're in a prison. And you're in chains and shackles. And then look at verse 12 and 13. Therefore he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. And then look at verse 18. Their soul poured all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Here's a man on a sick bed, a deathbed, ready to die. And then in verse 19, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. And then look at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business in great water. See, tells you about a man lost in the desert. And then he tells you about a man in prison. Then he tells you about someone sick on a sick bed. Then he tells you about someone lost in the stormy sea. Look at verse 25. He spoke and raised a stormy wind. See, who's responsible for the stormy wind? God is. He spoke and raised up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. Here's the question. Over and over again in Psalm 107, over and over again in Amos chapter 4, it says, God brought them low. God brought them low. Now look at Psalm 107 again. Look at the last verse. Oh, I'll tell you, this will take your breath away. Verse 43. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. You know, if God didn't write that there, who'd ever guess it? It's loving kindness when he sends you cleanness of teeth. And it's loving kindness when he withholds the rain. And it's loving kindness when he sends the drought. And it's loving kindness when he sends the pestilence. And it's loving kindness when he sweeps out the rug from under you and knocks out all the human props, and when he brings you down to nothing. Or as Psalm 107 says, he brought them to their wit's end. It's his loving kindness, because he says, those are all so many invitations to return to me. All those dealings of God. And what he's saying in effect is this. I'm patient, and judgment's a last resort. I don't want to judge if I don't have to. If I have to, I will. But it's a last resort. God will always smite, not to smite, but to heal. All his smitings are remedial. All his smitings are redemptive. He takes no pleasure in the unnecessary suffering of his children. He doesn't bring anything into your life except the absolute minimum, to bring you to the place where you'll repent and turn to him. Why does he weaken you? Because he likes you weak. No, that you might know the mighty power of God. And he always does this to turn your eyes to him. In other words, Amos chapter 4, let's go back there. Amos 4 is the great appeal that we might see the Lord in the circumstances of our life. It's the great appeal that we might hear his voice in the storm. Don't waste the experiences of life. If God is calling you to repentance through some trial, then you must recognize his voice of love in that trial, or else that experience is wasted in your life. And this is what God is saying in Amos 4. In other words, Amos 4 is exactly the message of Genesis 6:3. My spirit will not always strive with man. It's the striving of God's spirit with man. Now, are you glad this evening that God's a patient God? Oh, I am. Where would we be, any of us, if it weren't for the patience of God in dealing with us and teaching us and bringing us along? Now, if judgment does finally fall on you or on your loved one, then it's because you've insisted upon it. It's not because he delights in it. It's because we've insisted upon it. God doesn't sneak up behind you and club you. He never does. He says, I'll never judge without warning. That's what he says in chapter 3 there in verse 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals it to his secret counsel, to his servants, the prophets. He never does. He always warns first. And then, for example, there's the truth of hell. There's going to be many, many people in hell according to the Bible. But all of them, according to the Bible, had to fight tooth and nail to get there. They had to jump over the patience and the love of God. They had to jump over the strivings of God with man. There'll be many that end up there. But it's not because they just sort of slipped off and never heard the gospel. No way. God's Spirit strives with men all the time. And that's what Amos is talking about. The second revelation I find in Amos 4 is this. What is the key to restoration? Those verses I mentioned, verse 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Yet you would not return to me. Return to me. Return to me. Return to me. And there's your great key of restoration. Restoration is to a person, not to a thing. Sometimes you'll be talking to some backslider or something, and they'll just talk about the days gone by, the days of used to be. I used to be. Did you ever hear that? Someone looks back over their life, you know, and they remember when they used to. And it'll come out in all kinds of ways. I used to witness for the Lord. I used to go to church every week. I used to sing in the choir. I used to read my Bible. I used to pray. I used to memorize Scripture. I used to teach in Sunday school. But I've departed from the Lord now. And someday I'm going to get right. And someday I'm going to come back. And what they have in their mind is this. Someday I'm going to return to my witnessing and to my tract distribution and to my church attendance and to my tithing, and to my special giving, and to my visitation, and to my... God says, you're missing the point. Return to me! Return to me, to the person, not to all my activity. Return to me! God hadn't called us to return to those other things. Why does God bring famine and drought and pestilence and war and catastrophe into our life? Why does God deal with us with a rod? That we might return to all those things? Never. Return to me, he says. Relationship with the God of heaven. For years, Amos 4, 4 and 5 puzzled me. But oh, I think God has begun to show me a little bit about it now. And he's not telling them to sin there. Look at verse 4 and 5. It says, enter Bethel. Now remember, Bethel means house of God. And God says, enter Bethel and transgress. And I looked at that and scratched my head. What's God saying? Enter Bethel and transgress. And then he says, go to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Boy, if this command gets into the wrong hands, we could have some trouble, huh? Look what God says to do. Go to the house of God and sin. Go to Gilgal where there was an altar and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. You see it? From that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings and make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. This is irony. This is sarcasm, mild sarcasm. What God is saying, go ahead, go to church and sin. Go ahead. Go up there and offer your sacrifices. Your heart's not right. Go and do all those things. Give your tithe, give your offerings. Yet you've not returned to. See, it's exactly the same message as John 5, 39 and 40. Some people just stop at 39. John 5, 39 says, you search the Scriptures. 40 says, but you will not come to me. See, people run to the Scriptures. And God says, you search the Scriptures, but you won't come to me. And that's what he's saying here. Go to the house of God and sin, and yet you won't return to me. And the great burden on God's heart is, return unto me. I believe one of the most precious truths in all the Bible is this, that there are many occasions for backsliding, but there's only one cause for backsliding. There's never an exception to this. Many occasions, but only one cause. You departed from the Lord. That's the only cause for backsliding. Departing from the Lord. Someone says, oh, come on now. It was unbelief that made me backslide, or pride, or procrastination, or laziness, or disunity, or anger, or something like that. Or someone says, no, I've been neglecting the Word. Or I've been prayerless. I just had a lethargic feeling concerning prayer. Or I haven't had enough fellowship. Those are not reasons for backsliding. Those are occasions, but they're not the cause. There's only one single cause for backsliding. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. That's it. And here's the thrill. There's only one way to come back. And it isn't by, well, I'm going to have to come back to the Lord. That means I'm going to have to start reading my Bible more and start doing this and stuff. No, there's only one way to come back. And that's by looking to Jesus. You backslide to the degree you take your eyes off the Lord. You return to the degree you put your eyes back on the Lord. Oh, that's precious. You realize this? You can never rise any higher than your vision of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, you can never fall any lower than your vision of Jesus Christ. And oh, there's a million and one other occasions that we give, and people are constantly thinking those are the reasons that they're out of joint with God. And those are not the reasons. They say, well, I've neglected the Bible. I say, why? Well, things haven't been going well in the home. I say, why? Well, you know how it is down the office. I say, why? You chase that thing forever. You're going to end up with this. You're not looking to the Lord, see? It always is the same cause if you follow through to its root, because you don't look to the Lord. And that's what Amos is saying here. First sermon, Amos is saying, you have in the past neglected great life. Second sermon, he's saying, you're now neglecting my dealing. You're neglecting my rod. You're neglecting my chastening. You're neglecting my discipline. You won't respond. And now, Amos chapter 5 and 6. What's the great message of Amos 5 and 6? The Lord's fire will be kindled on Judah and Israel because, chapter 5 verse 4, seek me that you may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord that you may live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. Verse 24, let right, let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In the past, they refused light. In the present, they're refusing his discipline. Now in the future, he says, you won't seek me. In the future, you won't hunger and thirst after me that you might live. God says, therefore, I must judge. God wants that thirst. I'm not going to develop 5 and 6 except to give you some suggestions. You want to trace this out. I did it, and it was really exciting. Let me give you some causes from these two chapters. Since the appeal of this last sermon is seek the Lord, let me show you some things that will keep you from seeking the Lord, because these are the things that kept them from seeking the Lord. You glance at the verses as I give them. Chapter 5, 4 and 5. Religion will keep you from seeking the Lord. Religion. Chapter 5, 6 through 13. Covetousness will keep you from seeking the Lord. Chapter 5, 6 through 13. Chapter 5, 14. All the way through chapter 6, verse 3. False assurance will keep you from seeking the Lord. 5:14 through 6:3, false assurance. Look at 6:1 there. Let me just read this. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. Look at verse 3. Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? See, there's putting off judgment. Oh, it won't come. Oh, I just hear all this all the time, you know. Chapter 6, 4 through 7. Worldliness will keep you from seeking the Lord. See, I already dealt with these sins in my earlier study. That's why I'm not developing them now. And then chapter 6, 8, the crown of all, pride. Chapter 6, 8, pride will keep you from seeking the Lord. All right, let me summarize. Chapter 3, the Lord's fire will fall on Judah and Israel because they've neglected great light and privilege. Past tense. Chapter 4, the Lord's fire will fall on Judah and Israel because they refuse to respond right now to his dealing and return to him. Chapter 5 and 6, the Lord's fire will fall on Judah and Israel because they will not seek the Lord and live. In the future. All those reasons that I mentioned. Let me just introduce then chapters 5 through or 7 through 9. Chapter 7 through 9 are the five visions of doom. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this section at all. Let me mention the visions, and then we'll develop them one by one. There was the vision of locusts. There was the vision of the divine fire. There was the division. There was the vision, not division. There was the vision of the plumb line. There was the vision of the baskets of summer fruit. And then there was the vision, the climactic vision, of the Lord standing at the side of the altar. These visions are all climactically arranged. And after I get all finished with each one, then I'd like to go back and pick up the climax. I think we have time just to introduce this. Chapter 7, 1 through 3, is the vision of the locusts. Now, you can almost see in your Bible, if you have the American Standard, these first seven verses are two visions. The vision of the locusts and the vision of the divine fire. And just from the way the poetry is written, you'll notice that much of this section, matter of fact, verses 2 and 3, and also verse 5 and 6, are the prayers of Amos. Now, in order to get this into your soul, let me make a comment or two from the study of Amos' prayer. See, he prays. God gives him a vision of locusts, and Amos prays. God gives a vision of the divine fire, and Amos prays. Now, I'd like to try to develop this, and I'm way in over my head, so bear with me and help me along. But how is Amos' prayer related to the sovereign purposes of God? How is Amos' prayer related to God's sovereign purposes? Let me read verses 2 and 3. It came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land. That's the vision of the locusts. Then I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And the same thing in verse 5. And I said, this is after the vision of the divine fire. I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Now this prayer that Amos prayed and asked God to stay his hand, God answered this prayer. In other words, he had a vision that there was going to be an awful invasion of locusts. Then Amos prayed and God changed his mind. Then he had a vision of a divine fire sweeping through the land, destroying everybody. And then Amos prayed again, and it seemed like God changed his mind again. Now, I love to relate Amos 7, 1 through 6 to Joel and the sovereignty of God. Amos 7, 1 through 6 suggests this theological question. And I'll try to answer it. I hope I make it clear. Does prayer change God's sovereign purposes? You know, the idea that here God has a purpose, and the question comes, like my mother asked me one time, if God is going to do what he's going to do anyway, what difference does it make if I pray? Does prayer change the sovereign purposes of God? Sure sounds like it when you read Amos chapter 7, 1 through 7. It sounds like it does, but it doesn't. You see, prayer doesn't change God's sovereign purposes. But here's what prayer does. Prayer fulfills God's sovereign purpose. Doesn't change it. It fulfills it. Now what I'm saying is this. That God's sovereign purposes, and when I say sovereign purposes, I'm talking about before the foundation of the earth, it's all been established. God's sovereign purposes include your prayers. You see what I'm saying? God's sovereign purposes include your prayer. Well, let me put it another way. God's purposes not only preordain the end, but it also preordains the methods that lead to that end. You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is this. Every link in the chain of God's sovereignty has been planned by God and fulfills his purpose. You see, God's purposes in our prayers are not like this. God's purposes in our prayers are like this. They blend together. They're entwined. Someone's ready to say, I'm not sure whether I should pray or not. How do I know? Here's a practical answer that God's given me for my own soul. I've been asking God for the burden of faith concerning His sovereign purposes. And what I mean by that is this, and I believe the whole battle of prayer lies right here. I want to cooperate with God. God's going to do what He wants to do. And if God has planned that in order to do a certain thing that I should pray, then I want to be in that place where I'm praying for that thing. And that's what we mean when we say, wait on the Lord for your requests. Don't just pray any old thing. Wait till God gives you the burden of faith so that you're praying in His purposes. Otherwise, He's not going to do it anyway. You take Amos 7, 1 through 6, and relate it to Psalm 106, 23. You know that Psalm 106, 23? It says, Moses stood in the breach. Remember, well, we often hear about that phrase, Moses stood in the breach. God was going to disinherit His people. And Moses stood in the breach and prayed for His people. Or there in Deuteronomy 9. Oh my. Deuteronomy 9 records, in Deuteronomy 9, 25 through 29, records that Moses prayed for 40 days and for 40 nights that God wouldn't disinherit His people. And I read that and I'm ready to say, Moses, you wasted your breath. Because God already promised He wouldn't dispossess the people. And why did you waste all that time praying for 40 days and 40 nights? Did Moses waste his breath? No, for this reason. Because when God had promised He wouldn't dispossess His people, He had also ordained that Moses would pray. And that Moses fulfilled the will of God. He didn't change God's will. He fulfilled the will of God. And that's what Amos did here. Amos fulfilled. He was burdened. You see, Amos doesn't pray after the next vision. He didn't have the burden of faith there. And Amos didn't pray after the one after that either. And Amos didn't pray after the one after that either. Because God hadn't given him the burden for faith. I think of another passage in the Old Testament that really drives this home. And then we'll get ready to close. If I said to you Genesis 18, anybody know what that's about? Genesis 18. That's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, Abraham went in and he said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Do you remember that? And do you remember the digression as he came down? He said, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare them? And God says, yeah. He said, if there's 45 righteous, will you spare them? God says, yes. If there's 40 righteous, will you spare them? He said, yes. Then he got brave. He started going down by tens. And then he said, if there's 30 righteous, will you spare the city? If there's 20 righteous, God says, yeah, 20 righteous. And then Abraham says, let me ask you once more. If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And God said, yeah, there's 10 righteous. And then Abraham stopped. I used to criticize Abraham. I said, Abraham, you were doing so well. And everything was going in your favor. You should have kept going. Because I knew Lot was there and his family was there. If he had said 5 righteous, you probably would have saved the whole city from being destroyed. But Abraham didn't have the burden of faith to go on. See, faith knows when to pray and it knows when not to pray. And Abraham stopped praying in order to fulfill the purposes of God. It was God's purpose that the city would be destroyed. I just love in this connection, Psalm 37:4. Anybody know it? It said, delight thyself in the Lord, and He'll give thee the desires of your heart. He'll not only give you what your heart desires, but He'll make you desire the right thing, and then He'll fulfill those desires. Where do your desires come from? See, the whole idea of working up a burden and saying, oh, I've got to have a burden for souls and all this. You don't find that in the Bible. You've got to have a burden for the purposes of God. And God may not want you to pray for certain things. I'm sure that every Christian who's walked with God at all has been from time to time burdened to pray for certain things. And God will give, when it's God's will that something be done, He simultaneously burdens believers that they might pray that that will be accomplished. And at the end, God gets all the glory, see. And oh, there's the real struggle of faith. It isn't people, often you hear, oh, I've just been praying for my loved ones for all these years and all. And I don't know, sometimes I'm flat not burdened to pray for my loved ones. And I don't think that's because I'm cold and callous. I want to be sensitive to the Lord. Sometimes I'm praying for someone else's loved ones. Sometimes I'm praying for different things. And God will lay it on your heart. And oh, you know, it's a lot easier to keep a grocery prayer list. You know, just one of these things you recite every day. That's easy, see, that, than to wait upon God for the burden of faith, that you might fulfill the purposes of God. Well, I'll tell you, that is an exercise of your soul. And I think that's what Amos is talking about here. Amos knew when to pray. And God says, I'm not going to send the locusts anyway. God said, I'm going to send locusts. But in his purposes, he planned that Amos would pray. And Amos prayed fulfilling God's purposes, not changing God's mind. God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change. And he fulfilled God's purposes. Well, we'll have more of that in another connection. Where's my time? Let's bow together. Father, we do praise thee that our one responsibility in life is to delight ourselves in the Lord. And when we delight ourselves in the Lord, you give us the desires of our heart. Give us the grace to delight ourselves in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well,